Then if you're within reach of a Bible, I wonder if you'd turn to the story that Stephen read for us earlier. It's in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 15. If it's a church Bible, it's page 74 in the New Testament section. It's very easy to feel foolish speaking on so well-known a story. No one particularly enjoys talking on and on about something that everyone knows already. It's also easy to let its familiarity mean we don't listen to its message. I quite like to read a thriller sort of last thing at night. I read it with about a tenth of my brain working at best. And I got halfway through one this week until I was awake enough one evening to discover I'd read it before. Does make the rest of the book rather tame when you know who did it. And we can have that attitude when we come to a story like this one that Jesus told. So I want to suggest that as we go through it, you do these two things. As we listen to the story of these two sons, will you in your own mind just be thinking which of the two sons is most like you? As Jesus was speaking, he was speaking to some people who were very religious and some people who were very irreligious. And the story had a message for both of them. And as they listened to him tell it, they would have recognized themselves as one or other of these characters. And then if you're feeling very alert tonight, would you also just compare your reaction to both types with the reaction of the father in the story? Because the father pictures what God thinks of us. Which of the two is most like you? And how do you react to these two? Here's the story then. I just want us to notice three things about it. The first is this. There is a deceptive contrast. A deceptive contrast between the two sons. On the one hand, there's the young son. Verse 11, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. Well, here's the rebel, isn't he? And there's no need for us to indulge in what the elder son did, which is to try and fill in all the details of what those words loose living meant. He decided that he'd wasted all the money on harlots and prostitutes. There's no need for us to make him even more way out than is described here and paint his hair whatever color we like and dress him how we want to. No, that's not the point of the story. Here's the man who's the rebel because he's the person who cut loose, who deliberately went independent, who took what would have been his later and cut himself off from the father's presence. If you want to describe him in church terms, he's the person who perhaps did go to Sunday school, may just have made it to the youth fellowship, but when he reached school leaving age or whatever it was, that was it. Enough was enough. He cut out, Father, give me, he said. He's a very clear-cut picture, isn't he? He wasn't one of those people who come to church and you're really not quite sure about him and you whisper to your neighbor and say, is he really a Christian? Didn't have to ask the question. He'd gone. He wasn't there. Father, give me. And not many days later, he's on to his E-type camel. He's away to the bright lights, the high life, the big smoke, whatever it happened to be for him. And of course, there are going to be many, many people coming up to London at this time, aren't there? Who may not have deliberately said, Father, give me, but they're actually going to taste their first taste of freedom. Their first time when they're going to be away from home, there won't be the ties, there won't be the social pressures, there won't be the parent pressures, there won't be the church pressures, and they won't have to do it deliberately, but it'll be very easy for them to join this young man. So clearly lost. the young son, the rebel. And then, of course, the other character, the elder son. Much more of the establishment type, isn't he? He doesn't come back into the story again until verse 25. This is many, many years later. We find him out in the fields. I don't know if that was his regular place, if he was the hunting, shooting, fishing type. But he seems to be the sort of person who might well have worn the hunter's equivalent of the pinstripe suit. He was across the Atlantic, perhaps the all-American boy. A dutiful child sums him up, if his own description of himself is accurate, in verse 29. He answered his father, "These many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command." He went into the family business. If you had to sum him up, you'd use words like hard-working and loyal. If you've got to describe him in church terms, yes, he went to Sunday school, yes, he was in the youth fellowship, but he's the one who stayed on. And he sang in the choir, and he did this, and he did that, and because these sort of things come to anyone who hangs around long enough, he's probably just been elected onto the PCC. Very different, isn't he? And yet, the contrast is deceptive. Oh, he wasn't like his brother. I mean, there was never a fear that this elder son would have his name in the gossip columns. Nigel Dempster, William Hickey, they could work overtime and they'd never find a trace on this person. No, his selfishness was hidden behind a barricade of self-righteousness, wasn't it? It was far less obvious, far less vulnerable. He seems to have asked for nothing, desired nothing, enjoyed nothing, thought he was a model of unselfishness. Yet you'll notice that he was the center of his every thought. In verse 29, I and my and me come 5 times. Now, he wasn't like his brother, in one sense. But he wasn't anything like the father either. I mean, you may not see that from his actions, but we'll spot it from his attitude, won't we? When the prodigal returns, the father is glad. This man is angry. The father welcomes him with open arms, the brother with clenched fists. The father talks of him as my son. And the elder son, verse 30, can't even bring himself to say, my brother. When this son of yours, he says. Came home the other week, and I'd hardly got through the door, and Claire came up to me and dumped Anna in my arms and said, your daughter has been crying all afternoon. It's her way of saying I don't want any more to do with her for a bit. Now, Anna is still at the age where she only needs to smile once and you forgive her the previous 3 hours of murder. But this son of yours is just the way we all go about cutting ourselves off from people, isn't it? And because we're in a church building tonight, it's much more likely that most of us are nearer to the elder brother than the younger one. And we need to beware of comparing ourselves with all the younger sons we see around and saying, I thank God I'm not like other men. Because when Jesus, in one of his stories, had a character say that, his verdict was that that man did not go home right with God. A deceptive contrast. 2 sons, very, very different. Both equally lost. One commentator summed it up like this: the elder son contrived without leaving home to be as far away from his father as ever his brother was in the heathen pigsty. Well, then notice this. An amazing discovery. They both make it, and the younger son does it first. You see, when he went off there, at first all, no doubt, went well. Because that's how it seems when we cut away from God. To begin with, things can often be very nice, very cushy, exactly how we planned. For a number of the students who'll come wandering into London over these next few weeks, to begin with, as they enjoy their freedom, as they have a go at everything they've dreamed of, all could be nice. And how long will it take them before ideas change? Well, who can tell? For some, it only took a few days. For some, just a few weeks. For others, months. For some of us, a year, many years. There's no golden rule. For this particular younger son, two factors speeded up the process. One, he ran out of money. And two, he ran into a famine. And it left him with no friends. It left him with very little cash. It left him with a job that he would rather have done anything other than have. What an extreme for a Jew to be keeping pigs for a Gentile master. And God, in his amazing way, often uses things like that, times when this man was in want, to first start it, making him think back. Think back in his case to home, to security, to warmth, to all that was there. The grass is always greener, isn't it, on the other side. When he was at home, home seemed so dull and the far country so exciting. Now, as we look at the story, we discover those pictures are beginning to reverse. The far country is anything but exciting. It's utterly miserable. He would actually have been quite happy to have eaten what he was giving the pigs. Home. Well, suddenly home looks rosier. It's not until we've left it that we sometimes realize what it is we've left. And for this man, as he was in want, it drives him to the turning point of the story. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? But I perish here with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father and I'll say to him, well, that was the point, wasn't it? He came to himself because he at last faced up to the fact that he'd been a fool. And at last he started to admit it. It's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? To actually admit, particularly if it's something like home, to go back home and admit that I've been wrong, that I've made a mess of things. I suspect that's why he rehearsed the lines. I don't know if you ever do that, but if I've got a difficult conversation coming up and I know it's coming, I often think, well, now what shall I say? What would be the best thing to do? And I can see this younger son sitting in his pigsty, desperately working out, what would I say if I ever went home? I mean, actually, if Dad would only have me just as a hired servant, I'd be better off than here, but how do I face him? I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. Well, that's true. So that's what I'll say. I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Yes, I could put it that way. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Well, whatever it is, that's what he's going to say, and that's what is in his heart. As we come to verse 20, and he arises and he comes to his father. And here's his discovery. Because you see, even now he knows so little of his father that he doesn't begin to think in terms of forgiveness and restoration. Look at what happens when he gets back. While he was yet at a distance, please, his father spotted him far off. He's on the lookout. He has compassion. He ran. He embraced him. He kissed him. He cuts him off halfway through the apology. And the father says to his servants, the best robe, a ring for his hand, shoes for his feet, the fatted calf, We'll have a party. What a welcome. Is that your God? I remember talking about this passage with a group of people at school once, and we came to exactly this point and we asked exactly this question: is this how we view God? And I just looked around the little group and everyone was just sort of either looking blank or vaguely shaking their heads, except for one lad. And I could see him, he had a grin on his face, his eyes were popping out on stalks, and his head was just going up and down. Yes. And it wasn't that he was good and the rest were awful or anything like that. It was just that that summer he'd done precisely what the younger son had done here. And he'd turned round and come back to God. It's the only reason why God isn't like that in our own experience, because we've never turned round and stepped back to him. Remember a couple in Norwich. They were about my age. It was her third marriage, his second. And they had the sort of life history where you name it, they'd done it. And they started drifting along to church. And then one day they said, would I come round and talk with them? And I came round and chatted and they told me their life story. And at the end they looked at me and they said, Hugh, now you know the sort of people we are. Is God still interested in us? I said, certainly. They said, the first time we ever came to church, whoever was speaking said this. They said that God was ready and willing to forgive any sin we'd done. Tell us, Hugh, is that true? Those are the sort of questions that are any clergyman's dream. Ought to be any Christian's dream to be asked. There is only good news to tell when people are like that. What an extraordinary discovery the son was making. He'd so underestimated his father, hadn't he? He thought at best he might scrape in as a hired servant, and he discovered he was welcomed back as a son. And they began, verse 24, to make merry. How ironic. I'm sure Jesus chose those words carefully. It was exactly what he thought he'd gone to the far country to do. It was the last thing he imagined ever happened at home. How this coming to his senses had changed his view of life. A God who welcomed him as a son. But please notice, it was precisely because of this that the elder son had all his problems. This is what the elder son gets peeved over, because the prodigal is treated with more than justice, and he feels he didn't even get justice. Look at it, verse 29. These many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a kid. You gave him the fatted calf. You never even gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. And they're a respectable bunch. These many years I've... Actually, the word is slaved for you. Summed up his attitude, didn't it? His obedience was a slavish, mercenary one. Not a filial one. But you can understand his complaint, can't you? It's a very typical one today. It's, what about me? In a world where it is actually in many cases, to be sorry for those who either find themselves in a mess in life or make a mess of their lives, those who don't come in those categories can easily grumble. So there's much focus on caring for unemployed, criminals, single-parent families. I'm glad there is. We'd easily forget if there wasn't that focus. But here's this elder son saying, look, I'm in work. I'm just an honest victim. I'm married and I've stayed married and happily married. Why should you make all the fuss about him and none about me? Isn't that his complaint? And here's his discovery in verse 31. The father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Love can't say fairer than that, can it? Love is surely saying here, "No, I treat you just as the other son. Everything that's mine is yours." It's a remarkable love that treats both types equally. We're so prone to go overboard for one or the other. A deceptive contrast, an amazing discovery. God loves beyond what we deserve. The prodigal discovered that in his experience. The elder son had it told him and offered him if he wanted it. But here's the last point. It's actually an unfinished story. Aren't you curious as you come to the story? Don't you ever wonder, did that elder son ever go into the party? Or is he still grumping away all the way through the night outside? Why couldn't Jesus have rounded it off neatly? The answer, of course, is that the story is what I think they call in television terms these days, faction. Where they claim that what we're about to see is actually fiction, because that covers us against all the libel or slander laws, but it's based on fact. If the characters didn't actually say these things, they must have said something very, very close to it. You see, come back with me, will you, right to the beginning of this chapter 15, and read the first two verses, because they are very significant. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And it's in that context that Jesus tells these stories. He tells this story to describe what was happening. The prodigal was just like the tax collectors and sinners. The elder son was just like the Pharisees and scribes. Well, you say, why finish the story off for the prodigal, but not for the elder son? Because if you look back at verse 1, that's precisely what was happening in fact. The tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Christ. The Pharisees and the scribes were refusing to join the party and complaining. You see, we are so used to cutting off this story at verse 24... that we very easily miss the point. The appeal of this story is actually not to the prodigal. The challenge, as Jesus told the story, was not to the prodigal son. He's included in it as an explanation. To these complaining Pharisees and scribes, Jesus says, "Listen, who wouldn't rejoice when they find a lost sheep?" That's verses 3 to 7. "Who wouldn't rejoice when they find a lost coin?" That's verses 8 to 10. Well then, why not join God in rejoicing over the rescue of a lost man? Now the prodigal is there for an explanation. The challenge, the appeal, is actually to the elder son. That's why his story is left unfinished. Now the RSV, the Church Bibles, rather unhelpfully entitle it "The Prodigal Son," guaranteed to put us off the scent. The New International Version, or at least the copy I looked at, only partly helps. It entitles it "The Lost Son." Well, that's true, but there's one sense in which both sons are lost. And by the end of the story, the real question is which one is lost, and it's not the prodigal. Now, do understand this. Jesus' joy in this gang of prodigals who are drawing close to him is not because he approves of their lifestyle. Friends, let's go out and be prodigals because that's what Jesus likes. No, that's not the message of the story. Nor is it social work humanitarianism. You know, they're lovely people whatever they do. Now his joy at verse 1 and his joy in the story here is that sinners have responded to his message, they're penitent, and they're brought back into fellowship with God. So please, if we're prodigals, don't do an elder son in reverse and sneer at the establishment figures because they're establishment, as if to say that God doesn't love the stuffy sort, only those with life in them. The joy, the party, the gladness, the making merry didn't come as a result of the prodigal's lifestyle, his loose living. Now that's described as being dead and being lost. It's described for what it is. Now, they all came because of his repentance. The key to the party lies in verses 17 to 20. So did the elder son ever admit that he made a fool of himself and repent and go in? Well, Jesus is saying, will you Pharisees and scribes ever admit that you've made fools of yourselves and repent and come in? They're going to finish the story themselves. That's why Jesus doesn't write the ending. It hadn't happened yet. But if they'd never go in, they'd never know what God was really like. So let me come back to my original questions. Which of the two was most like you? You see, first one does not necessarily apply today. It may be that if Jesus was telling the story today, he'd have to leave both of them unfinished. Our stories are our own. We'll write our own ending. And if you've written yours, well, do be on the lookout these next weeks. I'm sure God is ready and eager to throw many, many parties. But as prodigals and elder brothers wander into London, they'll need to know of a God who's welcoming. Don't be put up, put off, whichever type they are. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that we might not be deceived by the contrast between these two sons. And especially we pray that we might not deceive ourselves. We thank you for that amazing discovery that they made of the God who is ready and willing and eager to show his love to us. Grant to us and to those we meet that we might have grace to repent and to make merry with our Heavenly Father. Amen.